And please be seated. As you are, I invite you to take your Bibles out or grab one of the pew Bibles and look with me at Luke chapter 7 as we read about these two miracles that Jesus performed right after his Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read about that as we begin Luke chapter 7. But before I read, let's pause and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would bless the hearing of your word, that your Spirit would apply your word to our own lives, that we would see how we are the ones that are grieving and hurt and sorrowful, and you fulfill every need. You grant us everything that we need for life and for godliness. You are the merciful sovereign God who loves his people. Lord, I pray that you'd also enable us to recognize our own sin, our own shortcomings, the areas of our life where we continually need your grace to help us to grow. Help us, Lord, to see, as we'll recognize in the centurion, our own unworthiness as we come into your presence. Keep us humble, yet lift us up. Strengthen us, Lord, by the hearing of your word. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd who followed him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may the Spirit bless it that we may be more than merely hearers who deceive ourselves, but may he enable us to know what we are to do because we've heard his word. You know, throughout the gospel record, we read that the people who heard Jesus teach and saw him perform miracles were often and almost always absolutely amazed at what they heard and saw. Understandably. But today, we hear about a man that was amazing to Jesus. Luke says that after Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he went to Capernaum where he met a Roman centurion who amazed him. And we'll see in a moment why Jesus was amazed by this centurion, but I want to put something into your mind before we work through these two miracles. At first glance, the first two verses of chapter 7 may seem like it's just an insignificant journal entry into Luke's travel diary. But they're so important to understand. They connect what Jesus has just finished saying with what Jesus was just about to do. They're so important to understand why Jesus performed these miracles. I'm sure you understand that if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you understand that these are not the only miracles that Jesus performed, the ones that we have written in the New Testament. In fact, when you come to the end of John's Gospel, John says that there are many other miracles that Jesus performed. If you were to write them all down, the whole world wouldn't even be able to hold the books that contain the stories. So when we come across miracles like this, I think it's good to ask the simple question, why are these included in the New Testament record? There are so many miracles. Why these? Well, verse 1 and 2 answer that question, I believe. What happens in Capernaum and Nain has a direct connection to the sermon that Jesus just preached. In his sermon, he told them that as citizens of his kingdom, they should expect persecution and hardship, but that they would be blessed by him because of their suffering for the gospel. Now, we don't see the disciples suffering for the gospel yet. That will come. But he also told them they were to love their enemies and to do good to those that hate them, who hated the Jews more than the Romans. Who do the Jews hate more than the Romans? Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. He warned them of the dangers of being judgmental and encouraged them to forgive their enemies. He summed up the entire sermon by telling them that a citizen of his kingdom hears my word and puts it into practice. And now as they enter Capernaum and Nain, they will see Jesus practice what he preached. And they will meet an amazing man that is also living in obedience to what Jesus has just taught them. But this man is not who the disciples would have expected. He's a Roman centurion. A Roman has genuine faith that demonstrates what Jesus has proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin by looking at the genuine faith of the centurion. A genuine faith is demonstrated by confident humility. That's the first point. A genuine faith is demonstrated by confident humility. Now, we'll look at his faith in a moment, but before we do, let's look at the man. Centurions were commonplace in their day. They were equivalent in rank to the modern-day army captain. And they normally would be in command of about 100 soldiers. And on the basis of what we know about the centurions of that day, John MacArthur had this to say about the man. He said he was a career soldier, having risen from the ranks by proving to be a strong, responsible, reliable man, and a brave, loyal, and skilled fighter. His responsibilities included keeping order, enforcing the law, overseeing the collection of taxes. That's the centurion. But most importantly, this Roman centurion, according to Jesus, was a man of great faith. Jesus declared this man. In fact, he said, I haven't found faith like this in all of Judea, among the Jews. This is a man of great faith. That's what's most important. It's reminded me of my pastor when I was serving in a church in Atlanta. And he would introduce a guest speaker. And he would go through the litany of the great things that this man has done and written about. And he said, but then he would always pause and he'd say, but what's most important is this man is the brother in Jesus Christ. And that seems to be what Jesus highlights here of this man. Here's a centurion, a man that has authority of those that are under him, tells them, you go and they go. You come and he comes, a man of authority. But Jesus said what's most important is this is a man of great faith. Here's a man that loved his enemies. Jews and Romans were certainly hateful of one another. In fact, were enemies. This was a man that, as the Sermon on the Mount said, this was a man that did good to those that didn't deserve it. His life was an example of a good man bearing good fruit, just like the good tree that only bore good fruit. As a result, the Jews mistakenly thought that he deserved Jesus' help. Look again at the verses. Look at verse 4. When they came, referring to the elders of the Jews that he sent to them, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. You see, this proves that he truly was a good man. He sent them to find Jesus, and they praise him without his presence. He wasn't over them making sure that they said what they were supposed to say. They praised him for being such a good man. He truly was a good man bearing good fruit. A man of great faith. And so Jesus agrees to go with them. But before he could get to the house, the centurion sent some more friends. But this time with some shocking words. Apparently he began to have second thoughts. The more he thought about Jesus, the more he realized, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Here we see the contrast between the perceived worthiness by others and the actual unworthiness of a man who seems to live a good life. Everyone thought the centurion deserved whatever help he needed. Everyone knew that he was a good man. He cared for his servants. He provided, gave a lot of money for the sake of those that needed the local congregation that needed a synagogue. Everyone would expect that he deserved to have Jesus help him. Everyone, that is, except the centurion. He recognized by the grace of God who he truly was. He was unworthy, undeserving of the kindness of God. Now, we don't hear this from the centurion, but we know from our own experience that feelings of unworthiness, feelings of such, that can lead you to despair. You feel like you're not deserving of it, you're unworthy of it, you just give up. But you understand the circumstance with this centurion. Feelings of unworthiness could lead to despair, but that could mean the death of his beloved servant. He's torn. I'm not worthy to have you in my home, but I love my servant deeply. The only hope is for Jesus. And that's when we have these absolutely remarkably shocking words. Instead of being in despair, telling Jesus, just go away, I'm not worthy, just leave. He tells his friends to say this. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch my servant. Just where you are right now, just say the word. That's all that it will take. What an absolutely amazing statement of faith. And Jesus shows mercy. And he heals his servant. Now, in Matthew's account, it says that at that exact hour, the servant was healed. What we see from this centurion is that genuine faith is demonstrated by confident humility. I'm not worthy, but I know that you are able. Isn't that beautiful? That's incredible faith. That's why Jesus was so amazed at him. He recognized his own unworthiness, but he exalts Christ. But you are able. a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God has such confidence, humility. Humility enables you, humility like this enables you to love your neighbor and to do good to those that hate you. Humility like this enables you to bless those that curse you and to pray for them. Humility like this enables you to forgive rather than to judge and condemn your enemy. Humility like this enables you to remove the plank from your own eye so that you can help your brother with the speck that is in his. Humility like this that is confident in the ability of a sovereign God. And that leads to the next point. A genuine citizen of God's kingdom has confident humility. And secondly, we must be confidently humble because our merciful God is sovereign. And we see this as we come to our second miracle. Jesus and his disciples leave Capernaum shortly after this. He doesn't give us an exact day, but it's soon after, he says. So pretty quickly after this miracle, they leave Capernaum and walk 20 miles to the tiny little village of Nain, where they come upon a funeral procession. Now, you know that any funeral is a sad situation. But this one is an extremely sad occasion. Not only is this mother about to bury her only son, but being a widow meant that there was no one now to carry on her family name. She would be left completely without a male family member, to give her support and protection and to care for her. This is a gut-wrenching moment. And a great crowd came. Now, that's not unusual. In fact, sometimes they would even pay professional mourners to come to increase the grief and the mourning procession for the family. And in this case, this tiny little village of Nain, the whole city, it appears, was in mourning for this mother. And Luke says that Jesus' heart went out to her. At least the NIV translators have made this verse fit our cultural context when they use the word heart for us. That's not the word in the Greek that was used, but that does fit our cultural context because we consider the heart to be the seat of our emotions. Literally what it says, that his bowels were moved for her. I know that's disgusting in our cultural context, isn't it? But for them, the bowels was the seat of their emotions. The better translations, the English Standard Version, the New King James, the New American Standard Version, all have this type of a phrase there instead of his heart went out to her, meaning the same thing that we mean by that. But they said that Jesus was moved with compassion toward the mother. And that's what it means. He was deeply moved with compassion. So what does he do? He stops the procession. He tells the mother, don't cry. What a strange thing to say. Here you had this massive crowd weeping and mourning and possibly screaming out and wailing over this procession as they're going to the burial land. And Jesus says, don't cry. Strange. But not if you know the rest of the story. Jesus reaches out his hand and he stops the coffin and he reaches out to touch it and he says, young man, get up. And immediately the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Luke says that Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now it'd be a mistake to read this and think that this was just a random event. You may not have realized it yet, though I'm sure some of you will probably scan your Bibles to see. But Luke is the only writer that includes this miracle in his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, this is the only time that the village of Nain is mentioned in the New Testament. So it'd be tempting to think that this is just some random event. There are others, of course, that Jesus raised from the dead. You know Lazarus, and possibly you know about Jairus' daughter as well, that Jesus raised from the dead. But this is the only place that this story is told. So is it just a random event? Or is there something greater happening here? Again, I hope that you understand, and if you've been coming here for any length of time, you should know this already. God always acts with a fixed purpose. There are no purely random events. You may not have always talked this way, but there are no unexpected coincidences for God. As if Jesus and his group decided, well, let's leave Capernaum and go for a long walk to Nain. Well, Nain? Why go to Nain? It's a tiny little town. And then all of a sudden, God said, you know what? Hey, look at this. Isn't this a lucky experience? Look at this funeral procession. This happens to be coming out of town at the exact time that Jesus happened to come to this little village. No. There are no unexpected coincidences for God. The sovereign plan of God is settled, unchanging, and infallibly brought about before Jesus and his followers left Capernaum. This only son of this mom became ill to the point of death. A 20-mile journey may have been made in one day, maybe they spent the night, but these events already were being put into place before Jesus and his men and all these other followers made their way to that little town. A widow's son faced death. And according to the custom, they would as quickly as possible bury the body for the sake of their own well-being and health. The timing of their arrival at the city gate was no accident. This was not a random event. This was a finely orchestrated display of God's sovereign power over the actions of men and even over death itself. Lord willing, we're to come back to this next week when we hear once again from John the Baptist. And we'll see that the greater purpose for this miracle was for the disciples of John to be able to go back to him to encourage him with the report that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the poor can hear the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not fall on account of me, he tells John. For now, however, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that the Creator of all things, the One who is holy, 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 the only true God who is in charge of all things, He is merciful toward you. He knows your pain. He shows compassion when He sees our grief. He is moved into the depths of His being when we are sorrowful and overwhelmed by trials. Because of this fallen life, He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is sovereign. Therefore, we must be confidently humble. God has declared us to be forgiven of all of our sins. They are covered by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has mercifully removed all of our sins. And He counts us as righteous in His sight through the perfect work of His own Son, Jesus Christ. He is merciful. In these two miracles, we see God come to help His people, even in the midst of their sorrow and pain. So let's take a glancing look then at this last point, this question. What is then the appropriate response when God comes to help His people? Look at verse 16 and 17 again at the end of this summary of these two miracles. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help His people. This news spread throughout Judea. and the surrounding country. What do they mean when they said a great prophet has appeared among us? Well, if you're real familiar with your scriptures and you're able to put things together in the midst of a sermon, you probably maybe one or two of you thought about Elijah already and the widow that he met in Zarephath. This miracle of Jesus parallels so very closely with Elijah's miracle for the widow in Zarephath. The different cities, different directions from Capernaum, but many of the details are very similar. Now, Elijah lied down across the boy, and Jesus doesn't do that, but many of the other details are almost identical. In fact, when Luke says that Jesus gave the young man to his mother, that's exactly the identical language that they use in describing Elijah. Elijah gave the young boy to his mother. Identical language. The response that the widow had to Elijah is nearly identical to the response that we are to have, that the people had toward Jesus. A great prophet has appeared among us. You can read about Elijah's homework this afternoon. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jesus sovereignly performed a miracle that nearly duplicates Elijah's. Again, as I said, there's some differences, but Luke says that they were all filled with awe and they praised God. That's the appropriate response when God comes to help his people. It's the same response that the widow in Zarephath had toward Elijah, recognizing that he was the mouthpiece of God. It's the same response the people have here in Nain and in Capernaum. It's the same response that we are to have when we come to the realization that God has come to help his people. It should fill us with awe and praises. The NIV, as I said already, that says that they were filled with awe. Most other translations say that they were gripped with fear. Think about this. If you saw a young man rise from the dead, I think you'd be gripped with fear too, in a good way. And that's what it means. They were raised to the height of respect and awe. This is the work of God. There's no other explanation. It's a holy fear, because they knew they were standing in the presence of God. And they also obviously responded with praise because the Almighty showed compassion on this mother that they all loved. But there's one more response that we need to see, and that's in verse 17. It says that they spread the news about Jesus throughout Judea and the entire countryside. They recognized that God had visited them in the person of Jesus Christ. And they were filled with praise and they told everyone what they saw. Obviously then, we too should be filled with praise. God has visited us. God has visited us. Every week we gather together to worship on Sunday morning, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised to the dead to give us hope for the resurrection. We come into God's presence with confident humility, because we know, as we sang at the very beginning of the service, He is the only one that is worthy of praise. But we cannot keep this gift to ourselves. It's too wonderful to keep a secret. When the people of the, I almost said the tiny people, when the people of the tiny village of Nain recognize that the dead don't come to life, but today we saw it. When they realized that God had come to help his people, they could not keep it a secret. And they told everyone what they saw and they heard. Everyone in this world is dead spiritually. You have been brought to life. You at one time were dead in your trespasses and sins. You at one time walked just like the rest of the world did and does. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. He brought you back to life, just like this young man in Nain. Spiritually, you were dead and now you are alive. That's the good news. That men and women can be made alive by the Spirit through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Well, when was the last time you told anyone about Jesus and the resurrection? Everyone needs to know that there's life after death. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, the dead will rise again to everlasting glory. The prophet Ezekiel said the soul who sins will die. When Jesus visited Martha, because her brother and his close friend Lazarus had died, he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he said. That's the good news that we must be willing to spread to our family, to our community, and to our entire city. That's the good news that gives hope in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our grief and discouragement, because we know that our merciful God is sovereign. We know that even though we die, we are alive in Christ, and we will live eternally. There's a great hymn that we've sung many times, and we'll sing it again in a few moments. It was written by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, a man that faced death. Most of you probably know the story. I've told it in the years past. His wife and he were separated by an ocean. They were going to meet up, and he was in one place and she was coming with the family, the children, to meet him, and the ship met a storm on the sea. And she survived, but children were lost. As he made his way to meet with his wife, the story goes, and some of the details of the story may have grown in the telling of the story over the years, but the story has been told that as they came to the near spot in which the storm occurred, he asked the captain to make sure to point it out, and the captain did. Now, whether it was at the exact point or not, that may be a little bit of literary exaggeration. But in this journey, he wrote the hymn that we're about to sing, a hymn that's very closely related to the new hymn that we sung in the insert as well. In confessing to our God, all is well. Horatio Spafford was able to write, "It is well with my soul." And as you sing those verses, I want you to remember the pain and the sorrow that he was enduring, knowing that his children were lost. But he could boldly and confidently announce to the world, and has been sung ever since, "It is well with my soul." There'll be many griefs and turmoils and pains that you face. We prayed for one family this morning that's facing possibly some even now. But I can guarantee you, it is well with their soul. Is it well with your soul? Could you face death today and know that it is well with your soul? Could you face the sadness and grief of losing a loved one and still know it is well with my soul? Are you still able to proclaim, as we sung, all will be well? All must be well? Our God, our merciful God, is sovereign. These pains and griefs and sorrows that we bear are nothing in comparison to the glory that we shall see. Dear brothers and sisters, it is well with your soul if you've been made alive with Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is well with your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for any here today that may be struggling with that very thought. They're not sure that it's well with their soul. They're not sure if they would be able to endure the loss of a loved one, and they're certainly concerned and even possibly afraid of their own possible death. Lord, I pray that you would make them alive, that they would humble themselves before you and acknowledge their own unworthiness. Acknowledge that because of the sins that they've committed in their life, they recognize that they're not worthy to come into your kingdom. But you are able. None of us here are worthy. But we praise you, O Father, that you are able to make us alive. You are able to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ alone, so that we can have confidence that we will be with you. It is well with our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing that great hymn.